of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you turn over your order of service, there's a outline for the sermon this evening on the back. And there on the top of the outline is the question and answer that I'd like us to read together now. Question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. I didn't think that the way I phrased that was suggesting that you read it along with me, but that was good. That was... The sermon this evening is entitled The Fourfold State of Man. And if that doesn't make sense now, I hope that it will at the end of the sermon. And I have four scripture readings there at the top of your outline. And look with me briefly at Roman numeral 2 in the sermon outline. As we begin to explore this idea of the fourfold state of man, each of those four states are there listed. And as we begin, I'd like us to turn to each one of these scripture passages and read it together. And so first of all, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we'll read together verse 29. See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now turn with me ahead to the New Testament and to the book of Romans chapter 8. Let's look together at verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let's turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Look with me there at verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And for our last reading, we'll stay in 1 John, but turn with me to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray for the illumination of the Spirit, that your word may truly be a lamp unto our feet, that by your word we might see the truth about ourselves and the truth of the gospel alongside it. That this is love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, may you be glorified as we now meditate upon your word, that you might be at work in our hearts by the Spirit to conform us to the image of our Savior. We do pray in his blessed name. Amen. Well, it's been an adventurous journey, but we've now finished working our way through the Catechism's exposition of the law, the Ten Commandments. And I'd like for us to begin this evening with something of a defense of the shorter and the larger Catechism's approach to the Ten Commandments. I've encountered the arguments in the past that the Westminster Divines are legalistic in their treatment of God's law in the catechisms. They go too far. It is too exacting, too demanding. And this is remarked especially with an eye of suspicion to the larger catechism. And truth be told, if you have much experience reading through the larger catechism's exposition of the law, words like thorough and exhaustive and rigorous do come to mind. But let's remember what we have learned from the whole counsel of God's word regarding the comprehensiveness and the spirituality of God's law. God's law regulates all of our actions, all of our relationships with all men and all women at all times. The law also regulates all of our words. It regulates all of our thoughts and all the affections and desires of our heart. And that's what the catechisms are all about, showing us the vast comprehensiveness of the law and the deep and the penetrating spirituality of the law. And here's the danger, then, of shying away from the catechism's approach. If we make God's law anything less comprehensive or less penetrating than it is in reality, we are in danger of playing the Pharisee, making the law into something that congratulates our own self-righteousness rather than something that condemns our own self-righteousness. We make the law into a system of externally focused requirements that shift and bend according to our ability to keep it. In other words, we tailor-make a law for ourselves that gives us a slap on the back and a job well done at the end of each day. And in that state of delusion, we are kept totally ignorant concerning how miserably we fail each and every day to conform perfectly to the standard of righteousness found in God's law. Simply put, the more we lessen the demands of God's law, the less we see our desperate need for God's grace. The more we lessen the demands of God's law, the less we see our desperate need for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so far from being legalistic, the Catechism's exposition of God's law is, in the overall context of its theology, thoroughly evangelical. Gloriously and beautifully evangelical. The quote there under Roman numeral 1 in your bulletins is from Romans chapter 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And so the Catechism endeavors, first of all, to exhibit to us the full rigor of God's law, so that we might see the depths of our sinfulness in clear relief and run for our lives, run for our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be found in him with a righteousness that is his, not one according to the law, but one according to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this evangelical, gospel-serving purpose of law exposition in the very first question, then, that the Catechism asks following its exposition of the Ten Commandments. Question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The Catechism is saying to us, okay, you've just read through a summary of what the law of God requires and what the law of God forbids. Now you tell me, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now, presupposed in the answer to this catechism question is one of the most important truths revealed to us by God in the Scriptures about ourselves and about humanity, who we've been in the past, who we are now, and who we will be in the future. And this presupposed truth is that the human nature can exist in different states, different conditions, relative to our ability to obey God's law. No mere man, since the fall, is able. Meaning, of course, that before the fall, man was able. The state or the condition of man's nature was different before the entrance of sin through Adam's disobedience. Before the fall, man's nature was able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Immediately after the fall, however, man's nature was not able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Man's nature, man's state had changed. And examining the Scriptures further, we find that from the beginning of human history to the end, every human being has had a human nature existing in one of four states, one of four conditions, hence the sermon title this evening, the fourfold state of man. And I've listed them there in your outlines. Look with me there at the second Roman numeral. The state of innocence, the state of sin, the state of grace, and the state of glory. It may sound difficult to understand or overly complicated, but it's actually quite easy and best understood, perhaps, thinking now about each of these states individually. And so the first state listed there is man's condition before the fall, the state of innocence. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7, God made man upright. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to walk in perfect righteousness, the ability not to sin, the ability to glorify God in all that they did. But they were not yet confirmed in righteousness. They were not yet immutably righteous. God created man such that man was able also to choose to sin. And that is, of course, as we know, what Adam chose. He chose to sin. He chose to rebel against the covenant and against the Lord of the covenant. And so the first state of man's nature, the state of innocence wherein man was made upright by God, was, by Adam's fall, forever ended. Man's state was changed as a result of the fall. Sin entered into our natures, and we became enslaved by it and overwhelmed by it, controlled by it in the whole of our being. And so the second state in man's condition after the fall is that apart from Christ, the state of sin. After the fall and apart from Christ, man no longer had the ability to keep himself from sin because he was now a sinner. before God. Sin had thoroughly corrupted our natures. The fall had brought our nature into ruin and disrepair. And now, after the fall, and apart from Christ, we cannot but sin. We cannot but live in continual rebellion against God and against His law. Again, from Romans chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Such is the state of our nature in that second condition, the state of sin. But praise be to God, He did not confirm all of mankind in sin and in unrighteousness immediately after the fall. The fall had not so corrupted our natures that we were, from that time on, immutably sinful and rebellious. God intervened in His grace to save for Himself a chosen people out of that second state. God's grace comes to us, first of all, to save us out of the state of sin and bring us into that third state, the state of grace. It is in the state of grace that the Holy Spirit comes to us and gives us new life and gives us new hearts and so utterly changes us. The Holy Spirit translates us out of that second state and into the third. But we still sin. And that is the point that our catechism question and answer is insistent upon. We still sin because we carry around within us the corruption of the flesh. But now, by the Spirit, we are enabled to put to death the deeds of the body. The difference is that now we can fight against the remaining corruption of our flesh. You are no longer the yes men and the yes women of the flesh and the devil, because you have been changed by God's grace. You are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And of course, the fourth state there, the state of glory, comes about at death. The unrepentant and unbelieving are at that time confirmed for all eternity in unrighteousness. And the repentant and believing are confirmed for all eternity in righteousness. At death, all of mankind enters into the last and immutable, unchangeable, and eternal state. Again, the unbelieving and unrepentant into the eternal condemnation of unrighteousness, and the believing and repentance into the eternal glory of righteousness, the state of glory wherein we will shine like stars in the kingdom of our Father, resurrected, imperishable, in our glorified bodies. Now, our catechism question deals with the two middle states, the state of sin and the state of grace. The state of our nature after the fall, apart from Christ, and the state of our nature after the fall, in Christ. And it makes clear that in both of these middle states, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. God's word makes it quite plain that unbelievers cannot perfectly keep the commandments of God. Again, from Romans 8, cannot please Him and are unable to please God through their acts of righteousness in the flesh. And so, particularly with reference to the third state, the state of grace, the Catechism teaches us and points out from the Scriptures the important biblical truth that even in the state of grace, believers still sin, and we sin daily. At various times in church history, there have been those who have claimed that a state of sinless perfection was attainable by select believers in this life. Not only have we seen that this is a clearly unbiblical thing to believe, but how blind do you have to be to the inner workings of your own heart to claim sinless perfection? Remember the spirituality of the law. A perfect day is a day wherein there is not one thought, not one word, not one deed, not one motion of the heart, not one fleeting thought of the mind, not a single word or gesture or action that does not perfectly and utterly conform itself to the law of love. Not a single duty left undone with full and complete sincerity of heart. Writes Thomas Watson, "Oh, that the devil should rock men so fast asleep as to make them dream of perfection." Again, 1 John chapter 1, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We will not be free from the presence of sin until that fourth state. Now, we're fast running out of time, and I don't want our flesh to trick us into thinking that all of this talk of four states is simply an intellectual exercise that doesn't have impact on our lives. So as we close this evening, I'd like for us briefly to think about four ways in which these truths should be completely and utterly life-altering to us. First of all, a rebuke. Our lack of perfection must rebuke us in our pride. Because we haven't yet put off the flesh, we are still prone to play the Pharisee. We are still wont to judge ourselves by a watered-down, externalistic version of the law so that we can pat ourselves on the back for a job well done. And so again, far from encouraging legalism, the Catechism's exposition of the law is designed actually to dispel legalism by condemning our inner Pharisee and sending him to the gallows, by showing us how hopelessly we have failed to perfectly keep the commandments of God, so that every single day, every single moment of our lives must be a relying upon the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for our salvation. I'll look back with me at the second word there in the answer to our catechism question. The word mere. Circle that word if you're taking notes. It's extremely important. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. You see, there has been a man since the fall who has indeed perfectly kept the commandments of God. But he is no mere man. He is the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by his perfect law-keeping, his obedience unto death, that we are saved. Our lack of perfection rebukes us in our pride and drives us day by day by day to Christ and to a deeper and more thorough reliance on him for our salvation and our acceptance before the Father. Second, an encouragement. An encouragement. Your remaining sin does not alienate you from God. It does not put you out of the family of God. You are not in the covenant of works. You are in the covenant of grace. God does not require of you perfect obedience in this life. He requires believing, trust in his Son and in his work for you. Christ has supplied for you the perfect righteousness needed to be justified by the standards of the law. And so God accepts you as righteous in Christ. And so for all of you who are in Christ, God no longer looks on your sins as a judge, ready to execute just condemnation, but as a father whose love overwhelms your weaknesses. In Christ, God is patient with you and long-suffering. God sees where your faith and your obedience wavers. He also sees the sincerity of your faith and obedience. And He delights, through Christ, He delights to receive your love for Him as a father, delights to receive a note of love from His child, even though it is filled with bad grammar and misspellings. And of course, this means that as Christian believers, we are to be like our Father who is in heaven, and beareth one another, and forgive one another, and be patient and kind and gentle to one another, knowing the weakness that we all still carry. Third, a charge. It is true that God does not expect of us a sinless obedience while we yet live in these mortal bodies. But He does expect of us a proper fight. The Lord Jesus has given us His Spirit so that being regenerated and adopted and justified, we can now be sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We now love God's law, and we mourn that we fall so short of what it requires of us. And though it cannot be our attainment in this life, it must be our endeavor to forsake all sin, our endeavor to offer up to God all that the law would ask of us, out of love for Christ and out of zeal for His glory. If you have a Father in heaven, then live then for His glory. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us this charge. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are not to abuse the encouragement that we just thought about by becoming lazy and slothful in our pursuit of holiness. That would cast doubt on our profession of Christ. Presuming on grace is a sign that at best we struggle in our understanding of grace. At worst, a sign that we have never experienced grace at all. We will not attain perfection in this life, but God would have us pick up our swords and fight against the flesh, fight against our remaining corruption, that we might live in this present age as His true children, filled with the Spirit of adoption and witnesses to the powerful transformation of the gospel, taking us out of that second state of sin and bringing us into the state of grace as we wait and yearn for the state of glory. And so fourth and last, a promise. The gospel is a promise that you will come at the last, by God's grace, into that blessed fourth state, the state of glory. The Lord Jesus will call, and we will answer, and He will resurrect our bodies immortal and incorruptible. And then we will be free at last. Free at last to worship God and rejoice in Christ without any hindrance whatsoever. Free at last to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our brothers and our sisters as ourselves, without any hindrance whatsoever. So let this be your comfort and your strength when you are battling hard against the flesh. That God the Father is guarding you by faith for an inheritance ready to be revealed at the last time. You are being carried to glory by Christ Himself, by His merits, by His atoning death, and by His mediation and His intercession on your behalf. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the Bible, for the Word of God, the way in which it illuminates our condition, illuminates who we are, so we might see the depths of our sin and see the depths of our need, and so be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Your Word gloriously reveals to us also Your gracious provision for our need in the Gospel. And so, Father, encourage our hearts as we live now in the state of grace, that we will carry the corruption of the flesh until we die. And so we must fight against the corruption of the flesh every single day until we die. May it be Your strength and Your grace that carries us, for we cannot prevail in our own strength. Lord, day by day, increase our faith that we might cast ourselves upon Christ alone for our salvation, who is our life and whom You have made to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so let us boast in no other name save the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray in His name. Amen.